Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian who was convinced from his reading of Scripture that following Jesus required sacrifice. Bonhoeffer and many others courageously spoke out against Adolf Hitler and the Nazi party as they rose to power during the 1930s in Germany. They spoke out against the direction Hitler and the Nazis were taking their country. And in 1938 and 39, Bonhoeffer realized that war was inevitable, but he also knew that his conscience would not allow him to pick up a gun and fight in Hitler's war. So he decided to get on a boat and travel to America in order to teach at a seminary. Interestingly, as he got on that boat and on the journey over, he became very uneasy about his decision to leave Germany. And just 26 days after arriving in New York, he got on another boat and went back to Germany, to his homeland, in order to be with his people who were about to enter into perhaps the darkest chapter of their history. Interestingly enough, Bonhoeffer was also, his family, and then him, was involved in a conspiracy to assassinate Hitler. They had started plans in the early 30s, and when Bonhoeffer came back to Germany, he actually joined their efforts and became part of the conspiracy. I won't go into all of those details. You may wonder, how could a Christian, how could a pastor, a theologian even, someone like Bonhoeffer, be part of an assassination plot in Germany? Even if it was Adolf Hitler, how could you do that as a Christian? But again, as I said, he was convinced, Bonhoeffer was convinced, that Scripture demanded, Jesus demanded, sacrifice from those who follow him. So he believed that failing to stand up for those who were being persecuted would be a failure to live out one's beliefs. Years earlier, he wrote a famous book called The Cost of Discipleship. He warned Christians to not buy the idea of cheap grace or the idea that following Jesus doesn't have to cost us anything. He famously said, quote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." So Bonhoeffer went back to Germany right as the war was starting because he was willing to pay whatever price necessary for the good of others, especially those who were being persecuted in his country. And when he returned, he joined the assassination plot and did other things as well. And he was eventually arrested in 1943. And then in 1945, he was executed in a Nazi concentration camp just 3 weeks before the war ended. He was convinced from Scripture that following Jesus required sacrifice, personal sacrifice. Like Bonhoeffer, we also must be willing to pay whatever price necessary to follow Jesus. Jesus said plainly, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So Bonhoeffer's example is the rule, not the exception. We all must be willing to pay whatever price necessary to follow Jesus. Now, this will undoubtedly look different in each of our lives. Some, like Bonhoeffer, will pay with their lives. Some of us will pay with our reputations, with what people think about us. Some will pay with possessions. Some may pay with family. Some may pay with your career. But the point is that we will all pay something. Following Jesus means denying ourselves and joining Him on the road to the cross. That's what following Jesus means. Joining Him on the road to the cross. Now that road, by the way, is often thought of as this kind of road that we go down by ourselves. You know, we muster up the energy and the strength and we just do it. You know, we pull up our boots and we just follow Jesus with all of our might. But we should not think of that road as a road that we walk down individually. You see, when Jesus calls someone, He calls them to Himself, but He also calls them to His body, known as the church. So following Jesus down this road of suffering, the road to the cross, must be done in community with other believers or in the context of a local church. The New Testament has no category and no example of a follower of Jesus who isn't connected to a local body of believers. So, one of the prices that we must pay in following Jesus is to be willing to commit our lives to a local church. One of the prices we must all pay is being willing to commit our lives to the life of a local church. Commitment isn't something that we like, but commitment to a local church is one of the ways that Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to deny our idols of comfort, our idols of anonymity and isolation, and to join others on the road of suffering to the cross, to commit our lives to the lives of other Christ followers. Now, there are lots of things that happen when we make that commitment. One aspect of that commitment, one price that must be paid, is our willingness to commit ourselves to the spiritual care of other believers. The spiritual care of other believers. Our church covenant here at Preston Highlands says it like this. This is one of the things we promise to do to and for one another. We covenant to exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and to faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. So if you're a member of Preston Highlands, that's one of the promises that you make to the church. Not to me, to the body. To the body, to your brothers and sisters in Christ. To exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. To faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. Now, joining a local church certainly entails many other things, but one of the central things it means to join a local church is to willingly place ourselves in a position where we can care for and watch over other believers and allow them to do the same for us. Now, this takes time and effort. Those kind of relationships don't just happen, do they? This takes dedicated time and intentional effort. And it's especially difficult in our overly privatized and individualistic society where all of us kind of want to live and let live. Have you said that or been told that? We want to live and let live. In other words, we want people to mind their own business and not really worry about what's going on in our life. Right? Live and let live. Don't worry about me. Worry about yourself. Interestingly, despite that unwritten rule that we kind of live by here in our culture, we all have this unshakable desire to be connected to other people in a meaningful way, don't we? We crave community. We crave people to engage us, to know us. It's one reason why social media has exploded in our generation. We crave these meaningful relationships. Interestingly, also we also are actually drawn to, we tend to gravitate toward people who are willing to engage us. People who are willing to not leave us alone. People who might even confront and correct us when we need it. I think that's one reason why children tend to respect and honor certain teachers and parents who love them enough to discipline them. There's a certain measure of respect that comes because that person, that parent, that teacher didn't just leave the child to themselves and let them kind of do whatever they wanted. One of the ways Christians commit themselves to one another, one of the prices that we must pay as we seek to follow Jesus together is this committing our lives to caring for one another spiritually. To caring for one another spiritually. Have you even thought about your relationships with other Christians in these terms? How can I care for this person? How can I care for them spiritually? So this means things like praying for one another, of course, encouraging one another, teaching one another, instructing one another. It also means addressing sin in each other's lives. We have these clear commands in Scripture, James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another Have you ever done that? Confessed a sin or a struggle to another believer? We have this command in Colossians 3:16 to admonish one another. And admonish just means warn or exhort or even rebuke if necessary. We care for, we spiritually care for other believers by addressing sin in each other's lives. Because our battle with sin is one of the primary components of our spiritual lives, Christians must be willing to do this. We must be willing to address sin in our lives and in lives of others. See, a relationship with Jesus also means a relationship with other believers, but it also means a new relationship towards sin. A relationship with Jesus means that you now have a relationship with sin that takes sin seriously for the good of your soul, for the good of the church. In other words, you don't join Jesus on the road to the cross without also having a brand new relationship with your sin. Yes, the penalty for your sin has been paid in full. But because the power of our sin is deeply ingrained in our hearts, amen, we must give ourselves to the work of spiritually caring for one another, specifically addressing sin in our lives. That brings us to Matthew 18, our text for the morning. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus teaches us how to handle sin in our lives, how to handle sin in the lives of other Christians, and how we should respond when we've been sinned against. We're going to go through this chapter one section at a time. Let's begin in verses 1 through 4. That time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus begins by using an object lesson to illustrate what it means to be a Christian. The disciples ask Jesus about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Kingdoms typically have hierarchies, so the disciples are wondering who's going to be closest to the top. But Jesus' kingdom, what they don't understand is that Jesus' kingdom isn't like other kingdoms. It's what a lot of theologians have called an upside-down kingdom. You see, in Jesus' kingdom, there are things that function in ways that are opposite to kingdoms of this world. So, he says, if you want to be great, you have to be small. Well, that's very opposite from our world, isn't it? In fact, he even says, if you want to get into this kingdom, you have to be humble. You have to turn and become like children. Verse 3. Now, when he says that, that's a highly significant word he uses in verse 3. To enter the kingdom, you have to turn. Maybe your translation says, be converted or change and become like a child. That language of turning means that becoming a Christian requires a fundamental change in your identity. Becoming a child of the King requires a fundamental change in your identity. We must turn from ourselves, we must turn from our sins, and we turn to God through childlike faith in Jesus. We must become like children by turning from ourselves, humbling ourselves before God, confessing that we need God, confessing that we are vulnerable like a child, confessing that we are unable to save ourselves, confessing that we need the grace of God to save us, confessing that we have nothing in and of ourselves, that we need the Father's help, the Father's resources. To enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to turn and become like a child. Not by becoming childish, by the way. We don't start thinking in childish ways. But by humbling ourselves before God and joyfully throwing ourselves on Him like any child does their father. the favorite part of my day, maybe an overstatement, but usually the favorite part of my day is when I come home and open the door and Elisha looks up and sees me and throws his hands in the air and with the biggest smile, laughing all the way, sprints towards me saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy," and throws himself onto me. Before I can even set all my bags down, he just lunges towards me. It never gets old. And I would argue that according to this text, that's what becoming a Christian looks like. You run humbly and joyfully to the Father. You run with this focus, this zeal that He has what I want. He has what I need. And you go to Him joyfully and with a singular focus. You run to Him. And you don't care about anything else around you. You just run to Him. It begs the question before we go on. Are you a child of the King? Have you humbly and joyfully ran towards the King? Have you denied yourself? Have you humbled yourself and confessed that you need this King, this Father, this God, that you need His grace, that you cannot save yourself, and run towards Him? Are you a child of the King? No one gets into the kingdom of heaven unless they humble themselves and become like a child. Now, after this illustration about what it takes to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus begins to address several aspects of our life together in the community of the kingdom, in the local church. And as I said, His focus is going to be on how we handle sin in our lives, how we handle sin in the lives of others, and ultimately how we should respond when we've been sinned against. So let's start moving through this, verses 5 through 9, Jesus says two things. His followers should have a carefulness and a seriousness towards sin. Carefulness and seriousness. Verses 5 and 6. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, Jesus isn't referring to literal children here. Remember that He's just got done using a literal child to make a spiritual point. Okay? So in verses 5 and 6, and later in verse 10, verse 14, child or little one refers to Christians. Child of the King, children of the King. Verse 5, He says that when we receive or welcome another Christian, we receive Jesus Himself. This reminds us of what He said in chapter 10, verse 42. Chapter 10, verse 42, where we learn that blessing other Christians will not go unrewarded. Jesus says, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So receiving other Christians, welcoming other Christians, blessing other Christians will not go unrewarded because it's a way of receiving and welcoming Jesus Himself. But then in verse 6, Jesus says that when a Christian does the opposite and causes a fellow Christian to sin, there are great consequences. So, rewards for receiving, consequences for causing to sin. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." That's very intense language. Jesus' point is that we must walk carefully around our brothers and sisters. That we must be diligent not to put anything in front of them that would lead them into sin. Verse 7 goes on to say, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." So there will always be temptations in the world, but Jesus is saying we must not add to the world's temptations by leading other Christians into sin. And if we do, there will be great consequences. For example, gossiping in front of other believers will make it much harder for them not to gossip as well. Taking a brother or sister who has a historical problem with alcohol to a local bar would be wrong. Making sexually crude jokes around men who've struggled with pornography will hinder them in their battle against lust. Boasting about material possessions will hinder others from living sacrificially and generously with their possessions. So we don't need to know when you have a new thing, because that kind of boasting can create envy, jealousy, coveting in other people's hearts. In other words, and I could give 1,000 examples here, but the point is that we should be so concerned with other people's holiness that we do nothing to cause them to sin. Do you think that way? As you're dialoguing, as you're living in front of other Christians, that you do nothing that would lead another brother or sister into sin. We should live carefully around our brothers and sisters. But, Jesus goes on, we should also take our own sin very seriously. Verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Jesus is using very strong figurative language in order to help us see that drastic action is necessary to overcome temptation in our lives. He doesn't want us to literally get rid of our hand and our foot and our eye. That's not His point. His point is that He wants us to take our battle against sin seriously. He wants us to take our battle against sin seriously. So He uses this imagery to show us that there should be a violence that characterizes our battle against sin. Followers of Jesus aren't cool with their sin. They hate it. They make war against it. They do whatever they have to do to kill it. As I said, joining Jesus and other brothers and sisters on the road to the cross means that we have a new relationship toward sin. We're not at home with it any longer. We don't dismiss it as just, well, that's how I am. That's my personality. Or I've always struggled with that. Or I was born that way. No, Christians have a new posture. They look at the sin in their lives and they are broken and even filled with a violence toward killing it. So there's all kinds of prices that have to be paid to follow Jesus. This is one of them. That we put sin to death. So that when I treat my wife poorly, I immediately address it and don't wait for her to take the initiative to address it. We see it as wrong, we call it what it is, and we deal with it. Rather than just kind of hoping it goes away. Or convincing ourselves that it's okay. We have to have a seriousness towards sin. That's Jesus' point in this strong language. There must be a seriousness towards the things in our lives that aren't pleasing to God and that don't bless and encourage others. The king's children walk carefully and they take their own sin seriously. One of the prices we must pay is this price of being zealous about holiness in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Is it a price that you pay? Is it a price that you are willing to pay? Now, moving forward into verse 10 through 14, Jesus gives us one of the reasons why we should do these things mentioned in verses 5 through 9. So verse 10, He goes on to say, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones," or Christians, Christ's followers, "for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now this parable about the lost sheep, it's about Christians pursuing other Christians who are straying into sin or straying from the Lord. Jesus' logic is very simple. We should love and pursue God's straying children because God does the same with us. If God, verse 10, if God sends out angels to attend to the needs of His children, then how can we remain indifferent to the needs of our brothers and sisters? If God cares so deeply about His children, about the spiritual condition of His children, His little ones, then so should we. Then so should we. We should love and pursue God's straying sheep because God does the same. And that brings us into verses 15 through 20. Now these six verses I'm going to spend the majority of our time remaining on. These six verses are highly important in the life of any church. He's explaining what Christians should do and what pursuing Christians who have strayed into sin should look like in the context of a local church. So let's read these verses and then we'll walk through them. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. These verses are the clearest verses in the New Testament on what's called church discipline. Everyone's favorite subject, right? This subject is about as popular in the church as public spanking at the grocery store, okay? It's not very popular, but the disappearance of this teaching, this command actually of Jesus, has come at great cost to local churches. One writer notes, "The church today is suffering from an infection which has been allowed to fester. As an infection weakens the body by destroying its defense mechanisms, so the church has been weakened by this ugly sore. The church has lost its power and effectiveness in serving as a vehicle for social, moral, and spiritual change. This illness is due, at least in part, to a neglect of church discipline." To a neglect of church discipline. Now, before we look at these verses, at the steps involved in church discipline, notice how these verses are connected back to verses 10 through 14. Just as the shepherd should be concerned about the one straying sheep and seek to rescue it, so now Jesus is going to say the church should be concerned about a straying sheep and seek to rescue them. The church, just like the shepherd in verse 12 and 13, the church should confront and go after straying sheep because every straying sheep is valuable. A good shepherd doesn't just let a sheep go and stand idly by with his 99. In the same way, the church should go after sheep that are straying because every sheep is valuable and loved by the shepherd. And what this means as we transition into this very hard teaching is that church discipline is about rescue and restoration, not punishment. Note that. In context, the Bible says that going after a straying sheep, a straying brother or sister, that action, that discipline is about love. It's about rescue. It's not about punishment. Don't let our culture define love for you. Love is not tolerance. Love is being bold enough, brave enough, and humble enough to go after someone who's about to walk over a cliff. Love is what motivates church discipline. Now, four steps. Let's go through these one at a time. Four steps that should characterize this rescue mission. First, there must be private correction. Private correction, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, scholars aren't sure if those words against you were in the earliest manuscripts. So Jesus may be referring to someone who sinned directly against you. But we know from Galatians 6:1 that the same principle applies to someone who's caught in any kind of sin. Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So in our passage, whether Jesus is referring to someone who sinned directly against us or someone who's just living in unrepentant sin in general, the first step is still the same, private correction. The goal is to keep the circle as small as possible for as long as possible. So instead of talking to other people about someone's sin, you go to that person first. You don't have to get anyone else involved. You don't have to get the elders involved. You don't have to tell anyone. You go directly to that person first. The key words, if you want to underline them, between you and him alone. You and him alone. You engage this brother or sister in a private conversation. By the way, this conversation, this kind of conversation, it only needs to happen with a brother or sister who is continuing in sin. Someone who is refusing to turn from sin in their lives. They are unrepentant or unwilling to change and unwilling to obey God's word. This kind of conversation isn't needed every time someone sins. It's not needed every time we get angry during rush hour. This kind of conversation happens when a brother or sister is engaged in something that they are unwilling, something sinful they are unwilling to turn from. If you, in that kind of situation, if you love your brother or sister enough, you will talk to them privately before you talk to anyone else. This is one of the first mistakes we all make. We talk to other people first, don't we? And usually we cover it as a prayer request. That's wrong and should not happen ever in our church. If there's known sin in a brother or sister's life, you go to them before you do anything else. Yes, pray to God. Ask God for help and strength and grace. But you go to them first. If you love them, you'll not sit back and watch them wander deeper and deeper into sin. You'll love them enough not to expect your elders to do something, not to expect someone else to do something. If you truly love them, you will engage them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer actually spoke directly to this in his little book, Life Together. He describes why this step is so crucial. He says, quote, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to be unknown. It shuns the light, but in confession, in the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. That sin must be brought to the light. End quote. That's what happens in step one. A brother or sister who truly loves another brother or sister brings that darkness to the light of the gospel. Doesn't let them isolate themselves. Doesn't let them become more and more involved in this sin. They go after them like a good shepherd would go after that straying sheep. They go after them. Now, if the brother or sister refuses to listen, they refuse to acknowledge the sin, own it, repent from it, then step two is required. Verse 16. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Jesus is referring to an Old Testament principle that required two or three witnesses to establish a fact in a law set, a court setting. That's Deuteronomy 19:15. So Jesus takes that principle and applies it here. The goal in this step is to bring one or two other believers alongside, preferably those who know this brother or sister and who love them, in order to establish evidence. The point isn't to gang up on the person. The point is to involve other believers so that this believer who's done step one and no movement, and so they're bringing others so that this brother can see or sister can see things more clearly. And these others who come alongside, they'll serve as witnesses or they'll be the evidence that this brother or sister is indeed living in sin and is unrepentant. I love Jesus' instruction here because it's so practical. It's very practical because he knows us really well, and he knows that the minute we're confronted, what usually happens? We get defensive. What Paul Tripp calls that inner lawyer. That inner lawyer just goes to town, doesn't it? We will defend ourselves till we die. And because of that tendency we all have, he says, bring one or two others with you. Because we're defensive, because we're proud, we don't like admitting when we're wrong, he says, bring one or two with you. So his lesson earlier about becoming like little children applies here, because so much humility is needed in this brother or sister. Bringing others along will help to humble the person living in sin, hopefully leading them to come back to Christ. Being confronted always makes us feel small. Have you ever been confronted? Genuinely? By someone who loves you and cares for you? It hurts a little, doesn't it? It stings a little. Makes you feel incredibly small. Do you remember that feeling you get? I got it a lot, but especially in junior high, when you got called to the principal's office, you just kind of like shrivel up, right? You don't want to go there, but you know you have to. You feel so small. Being confronted always makes us feel small, but if you'll remember, again, Jesus is teaching in verse 3 and 4, he says small is the appropriate size to get into the kingdom, isn't it? And he says it's the appropriate size to move up in the kingdom. So bring one or two brothers or sisters with you so that, Lord willing, this brother or sister will be humbled and turn from their sin. Now, if the brother or sister still refuses to repent, then the third step is to bring the matter before the church. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The church simply means the assembly, the ecclesia, the gathering, the members of the church. Bring it to the assembly. There are different ways to do that, but that's what Jesus says. Bring it to the assembly. We might think that's unnecessary to tell the whole church at this point, but in reality, it's the church's way of saying together, we love you, and we want you to come back to Christ. I love how David Platt describes this. He says, quote, God loves us so much that if we are caught in sin, he will send an entire army of believers to us as a demonstration of his love and mercy. So he doesn't just send one, initially, I guess, he doesn't just send one shepherd, he sends an army of believers to get this straying sheep back. That's how much he loves us. And if the brother or sister still doesn't repent, still refuses to listen, then the fourth and final step is to remove that person from the church. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Jesus says to treat this individual like someone who has betrayed the covenant, like a tax collector, an outsider, or someone who is not believing in the covenant, a Gentile. They're not part of the people of God. Jesus says to treat this person like an unbeliever, someone who's not part of the church. He doesn't say stop loving them. He says start approaching them differently. Start approaching them with a different mindset, that this brother is as good as an unbeliever because he loves his sin and he's unwilling to turn back to Christ. Now, this is often called excommunication or being expelled from a church. It might sound harsh or unloving in our culture, especially because in our culture, right, no one's ever wrong. But remember who's to blame here. Remember who's to blame. It's not the church. It's not the church. It's the brother or sister who refused to listen. That's the key phrase. It's over and over in that little section. Refuse to listen, refuse to listen, refuse to listen. They didn't hear. They refused to hear what God called them to. They refused to hear the loving pleas of their brothers and sisters. This person disqualifies themselves from being part of the church. Now, as I said, that's incredibly hard. That's a hard teaching, but it is a teaching of Jesus nonetheless. And Jesus, in all of his wisdom, he anticipates an objection that comes up at this point. So in verses 18, 19, and 20, he addresses the objection, then he gives two promises. The objection would naturally be this: by whose authority are you doing this? Or, you're not God? Who gives you the right to do this? How can you say that someone's not part of the church anymore? Well, in verse 18, Jesus, simply put, gives the church the authority to do this. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, chapter 16, look at 16, verse 19, real quick. 16, 19, Jesus says the same phrase, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I said 2 weeks ago that the keys of the kingdom is the authority that Jesus gives to the local church to evaluate a person's gospel words and gospel deeds in order to determine if they're a true gospel confessor or not. You're like, John, I have no idea what that means. Okay. It means that Jesus has given the church the authority and the ability to stand in front of a person, to hear their gospel words and see their gospel life, or lack thereof, and to make a judgment call. Not to save that person, not to say that person is not saved, but just to affirm whether their words match their deeds. That's what Jesus does. He gives the keys of the kingdom, the authority of the kingdom, to the church to bind and loose, to declare who are true gospel confessors and who are not. Peter and the apostles back in chapter 16, and then the church here in chapter 18, are given the task of affirming who on earth is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Practically speaking, that work is carried out when the church receives new members and dismisses members. That's how that plays out. When the church receives a member, it's the church's way, not the elder's way, the church's way of affirming that this is a brother or sister in Christ. Their gospel words match their gospel life, okay? And when a church dismisses a member, it's the church's, the authority Jesus has given to the church to say this person's words are not matching their life. So Jesus anticipates this objection. And he says the church has the authority to do this, though it may be extremely hard. And then he gives two promises. Verse 19, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So Jesus is promising his support when the church does what he's already laid out in verses 15 through 17. He's just talked about this scenario when two or three believers confront another believer in sin. Now he's saying that when at least two believers gather together in unison to confront sin in the church, they have the full support of the Father in heaven. This is an important promise because Jesus knows that this will be extremely difficult. He knows that we'll be tempted to shy away from it, to not do it, to brush it under the rug. So He encourages His church to remember that the resources of heaven are with them. If two of you agree on earth about anything, it will be done for them by My Father in heaven. And then another promise, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I among you. This verse is abused and misused all the time. This verse is not talking about when we gather with other believers, two or more other believers, that then Jesus is there with us. Jesus is always with every believer. Okay? So whether you're by yourself or with one believer or 1,000 believers, guess what? Jesus is with you. That's not what He's saying here. In context, He's saying that when two or three believers gather to address another believer who's living in unrepentant sin, that they can be assured that He is with them. That He's in the middle of that situation. That they're not going in alone. They have the resources of heaven and they have the presence of God there with them. We need those promises because, as I said, this is extremely difficult work, and it's a work I pray we never have to do in our church. But as I read that quote earlier, because churches neglect this clear teaching of Christ, churches become sick, and sickness leads to death. So when churches tolerate sin, when churches are cool with sin, when churches sweep things under the rug and everybody knows what's going on but no one does anything, well, churches tend to shrivel and die just like the human body when sin, when sickness goes unaddressed. So may God give us grace, if necessary. May He give us grace and courage to obey these commands. And, by the way, I pray that it never gets to the third and fourth step. I pray that you men and women, you would be courageous enough to do step one. To do step one. To love your brothers and sisters enough to pursue them. To pursue them in love and call them to account. Now, last section of the chapter, verses 21 through 35. Jesus moves on from church discipline, but the topic of how we should deal with each other's sin is still what He's addressing. I want to read this parable, and it has a very simple point. So let me read it, give the point, and then we're done. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to Him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. And when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is a long parable with a very short point. The point is that since we've received extravagant grace from God, we should give extravagant grace to those who've sinned against us. The point is that since we've received forgiveness from God, we should extend forgiveness to those who've sinned against us. Jesus isn't saying that it's easy to forgive or natural, but He is saying that it's Christian to forgive. In other words, since we've been forgiven by God through Jesus' work on the cross, we have no other option. So if you don't forgive your brothers and sisters in Christ, then Jesus is saying, and we'll say elsewhere as well, how can you say you know God's forgiveness? If you can't give forgiveness, then how can you say that you've received it? And it's not a superficial thing either, by the way. Do you notice the very last three words? Forgive where? From the heart. So not this, I forgive you, handshake, go your way, and then a coldness, a deadness, an ambivalence toward that person till the day you die. That's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. But a genuine releasing of someone from the debt they owe you. Yeah, they owe you something, but you release them of that debt. You forgive them, and you genuinely love them. I'm not saying you have to be best friends, but you genuinely love that person. When you see that parable come right after that teaching on church discipline, you know what struck me as unbelievable? There's no disconnect in Jesus' heart between confrontation of sin and forgiving sin. Do you see that? He says, do one and do the other. Confront sin, don't be cool with sin, and forgive those who've sinned against you. There's no disconnect for Jesus between forgiving sin and confronting sin. Both are Christian things to do. Both are extremely difficult, and both must be done out of a heart that's been humbled by the extravagant grace of God. Those who have humbly come to the Father like a child and received His extravagant grace will do this confrontation work, and they will do this forgiving work. Children of the King, forgive and confront. Following Jesus will cost us many things. One of the prices we'll pay is walking with one another in such a way that we're careful, that we don't make other brothers and sisters sin. We're serious about our own sin. We pursue other brothers and sisters who are straying. If necessary, we engage in the process of church discipline so that sheep don't go stumbling across the edge of the cliff while we stand idly by. And last but not least, we forgive from our hearts those who've sinned against us. I know that's a lot, but Jesus says, if you're a child, these things now make up your life in the community of the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful followers, faithful children, that we hear your word and obey. Gladly, joyfully, humbly. We need your wisdom and your grace. We need courage. Oh, we need courage. We are all so prone to just let things go, to live and let live, to not bother anybody, not want to be labeled as offensive or even judgmental. So we'll let people go on down the broad road of destruction. So Lord, I pray that as individuals and as a church, we would take sin seriously and that we would take forgiveness seriously, that we would genuinely forgive those who've sinned against us because of what you've done for us. Father, we had an incredible debt that we could never pay. And yet you sent your perfect, beautiful Son to pay our debt, to pay the penalty, to absorb the wrath and judgment of God towards sin and sinners. We could do nothing to deserve your grace. You took the initiative. You did it. You accomplished it. And through faith, Lord, we are now your children and we have been forgiven. So may we never, ever, ever withhold forgiveness from those who've sinned against us. Please help us. Some of us in this room need to go today and make phone calls, maybe write a letter, maybe have a meeting with those who've sinned against us, and we need to make things right. God, help us. God, help us. Give us grace and courage to be your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.